Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapters 8 and 9 is where we'll be spending our time this morning. As you turn there, let me pray, and then we'll dive in together. Lord, we pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us in your word today. Help us to grasp the main messages of Revelation as your people to endure, to press on, and to know that even when it's hard, all's well that ends well. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was not alive in 1966, if you couldn't tell. Maybe some of you can't tell. But in 1966, at the height of sort of the protest songs against the Vietnam War, there was a little band called Buffalo Springfield. Anybody familiar with Buffalo Springfield? Those of you who look like you were alive in 1966. Let me read to you a little lyric from one of their most famous songs. I think many of us will know this tune. It goes, "There's something happening here, but what it is ain't exactly clear." And then the chorus, "Everybody look," or "Stop, hey, what's that sound? Everybody look, what's going down?" You ever heard that song? All right, so if you haven't, you have an assignment to look this up on Spotify. Buffalo Springfield, I bet you it's their most popular song. "There's something happening here, but what it is ain't exactly clear. Everybody stop, hey, what's that sound? Everybody look, what's going down?" Now, those lyrics were written as a protest against the Vietnam War, but I want to suggest to you that they fit hand in glove with our experience so far in the book of Revelation. How many of you feel like there's something happening here, but what it is ain't exactly clear? All right? Yeah. Yes. And yet, in the passage that we've just read, there is clearly a sound that we need to pay attention to. There is, in fact, something going down, and it has to do with these seven trumpets. So we've got some work to do this morning. We've got a lot of text, we've got a little bit of confusion, and we got a sound that we need to hear so that we can keep moving in faithfulness to Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just kind of take this opportunity to zoom out for a moment. We're just a little bit over eight chapters in, or seven chapters in. I want to zoom out and remind ourselves of the book of Revelation. I was talking to a sister here at the church this morning who said, "Pastor, I'm just so confused," right? And I would imagine that she's not the only one. Revelation can be confusing. Now, I want to just say right off the bat, the confusion is not God's fault. I didn't say Revelation isn't clear. It's clear. The problem is on our end, not God's end. Okay? And some of the confusion, admittedly, though I've been trying my darndest not to sort of reveal my stance by name, some of you are hearing, I could see it on your faces last week, by the way. Some of you are hearing, "That ain't my grandpa's interpretation of Revelation." So let's pause, let's zoom out, and let's try to get some clarity, right? Revelation chapter 1, I want you to just turn back there really quick. If you want just a heading for this section, it's "There's something happening here." I want to address symbolism in Revelation. So there's something happening here. Consider this a subpoint on symbolism. The book begins in this way: the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This revelation of Jesus has been given to Jesus by God so that Jesus might show, key word, his servants what must soon take place. What we have in the book of Revelation are visuals, visions, over and over and over again. And that word "show" has the meaning of signify, symbolize. In order to read the book of Revelation, we have to read it not like it's our most recent edition of the Newcastle News. We've got to read it with a little bit of poetic ability. There's symbolism throughout this book. We need to be keyed into the reality of symbolism. But it's also a book that's written to a very specific group of people. Do you see this in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1? Look at verse 4. John 2, the seven churches in Asia. That's who Revelation's written to. Seven churches in Asia in the first century. All I want to highlight here is the symbolism in Revelation has to make sense to someone in a church in the first century. You follow me? So what that means is as we're trying to sort out the symbolism in this book, our frame of reference shouldn't be the nightly news or our newspapers, right? The frame of reference has got to be something that a first century Christian has access to. Otherwise, God is writing to people using symbolism that he can't expect them to pick up. Let me be explicit, not implicit. There are no helicopters, there are no tanks in the book of Revelation. If you're living in the first century, you don't even know what those things are, right? So Revelation is laden with symbols. They're symbols that a first century Christian must have access to and must be expected to understand. Therefore, the frames of reference that we're going to be working with would be culture in the first century. It would be the book of Revelation itself when John tells us what a symbol means. And it would be the Old Testament. More often than not, it's the Old Testament. We're going to see that this morning. But knowing that Revelation is built on symbols and it's built on symbols that would be recognizable in the first century should give us restraint, speculative restraint. Secondly, I want to say something about repetition. We're still under the point, there's something happening here. We're understanding symbols, but now I want you to understand repetition. We're in chapter 8 and verse 6. That's where we're going to begin. But what I want you to understand is that what unfolds here with the trumpets is a repetition. It runs parallel to what happens with the seals. Let me show you why I say this. Just look for a moment at what happens during seal number 6. We're in chapter 6. And beginning in verse 12, John says, "Then I saw him open the sixth seal." Now, watch what happens. Violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. That is absolutely cataclysmic, right? The stars have all fallen. But in our passage this morning, chapter 8 and verse 12, a third of the stars are struck. How can that be if the stars are gone? It can't be. More to the point, in the seventh seal that is described at the beginning of chapter 8, we read in verse 5, that when the altar, the incense burner was hurled to the earth, there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And here at the end of the section on the trumpets in chapter 11, verse 19 of chapter 11, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning. Just listen, it's identical. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. Revelation is over and over again showing us the period that begins with the first coming of Jesus and ends with the second coming. If we take it too literally and chronologically, we have the world ending over and over and over and over again. That can't be. John is showing us multiple visions which approach the time period from Jesus' first and second comings from different angles. It's as if he's a painter that paints one landscape multiple times so that as we walk through his gallery, we can see it from different perspectives. That's what's happening here. I understand that that's not often how people in the Baptist tradition have been taught, but that is historically the dominant view in the church. Now, with that little bit of clarity, whether you agree with it completely or not, we're in a place to approach the passage that we've read together this morning. There's something happening here. Hopefully now it's a little bit more clear. The main question we want to ask this morning is, what's that sound? What is that sound? What are we supposed to hear and take away from Revelation chapters 8 and 9? What do these chapters sound like? Are you ready? These chapters sound like a second Exodus. They sound like a second Exodus. Let's take what we learned about symbols and run through the text. The primary symbol in this passage is the symbol of a trumpet. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, verse 6, prepared to blow them. There's a trumpet in verse 7, trumpet in verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, and on throughout, all the way to the end of chapter 11. Trumpets. Knowing what we know about how the original readers would have had access to the meaning of symbols, men's and women's ministry at First Baptist Church, what do seven trumpets make you think of? Jericho, right? Seven priests with seven trumpets marching around the city of Jericho and being instructed to blow those trumpets in order for the city walls to fall down. Here's Joshua chapter 6, verse 4. Have seven priests carry seven ram's horn trumpets. Seven trumpets. Now, do you know anything about the Old Testament story? The trumpets at Jericho is really the completion of a journey that begins in Egypt. God's people are freed from Egypt through plagues, and then they travel, having been redeemed, into the promised land where the trumpets sound. Those trumpets symbolize military battle, victory, judgment, warning, whole complex structure of reference with the trumpets. But just listen. We're just 30,000 foot view. The first trumpet brings with it hail. That is one of the plagues against Egypt. The second trumpet causes the sea to be turned to blood. That, too, is a plague against Egypt. The third trumpet causes the water to become bitter. Another way of referring to the Nile being turned into blood. It's a reference back to the plagues against Egypt. The fourth trumpet causes the sun and stars and moon to be struck so that there is darkness. Is darkness a plague against Egypt? It certainly is. You see the pattern. We keep moving. Now we're in chapter 9. Suddenly we have locusts. Are locusts a plague against Egypt? Yes. Therefore, they are not helicopters. They're locusts, and it's a symbol. At the back half of chapter 9, we have death. Is there death associated with the plagues against Egypt? Yes. You see the pattern. I hope you do. What we have in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 is a description of the period between the first and second comings of Jesus, now from the perspective of God bringing his judgments against his enemies. And those of us who are in Christ should be hearing one phrase shouted forth every time a trumpet blows, and it's this: let my people go. Let my people go. The entirety of the run between the first and second comings of Jesus is God calling his people out of darkness into light and leading them on a new exodus to the new promised land, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. That's where Revelation ends. Now, with that in mind, we can sort of begin to run through the way that the trumpets unfold. There are four that begin our text, and then three, and they're separated here by this eagle flying above and pronouncing woes. The first trumpet, we're told, as it blows, brings fire and hail mixed with blood. It's hurled to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now again, we might take this literally. I think we're going to run into problems if we take this literally, because before we know it, the locusts are going to come out of the abyss and they're going to be told not to harm the grass. Well, the grass is already burned up. See what I mean? The figurative image here being presented to us, the symbolic nature of what's taking place in this first trumpet, seems to be an emphasis on scarcity on the earth. We have that in the seals, famine. But here the accent isn't on the purifying nature of this judgment for the church, but the punitive nature of this judgment upon those who reject Jesus. Scarcity. The second trumpet blows, and we're told that something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And we could, of course, take this as a reference to massive volcanoes, and certainly that makes for great summer blockbuster movies. But the problem is that throughout the Old Testament, and even in Revelation, cities are likened to mountains. The Lord says in Jeremiah 51 that he will thrust down a great mountain, and he's speaking about Babylon. Babylon in the book of Revelation represents the world system set against the kingdom of God. And as this blazing mountain is thrown into the sea, we're told that not only a third of the living creatures in the sea died, but a third of the ships were also destroyed. We'll just look a few pages on in Revelation chapter 18 and how Babylon is described. Revelation chapter 18, verse 19, woe, woe, the great city, that's Babylon, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. The picture here continues to be that of scarcity, God's judgment against the world system and its commerce. We look to the scriptures themselves to find the symbolism. And the third trumpet then blows. And we have a great star blazing like a torch falling from heaven and falling upon the natural springs of water. And the name of the star is wormwood. Think of it like vinegar. It's a bitter, bitter root. And a third of the waters become wormwood. So many of the people die because they had been made bitter. This is a reference to the bitter nature of life under the sun. This is God's judgment against unbelief. Scarcity. Bitterness. And fourthly, darkness. A third of the sun is struck, a third of the moon is struck, a third of the stars are struck. And what we have is darkness. A third of the day, verse 12, is without light, and also a third of the night. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the book of Exodus, when the plague of darkness comes, it's a darkness that can be felt. The symbolism here is of spiritual darkness, agony, distress, madness. The Lord is telling us that when we experience this kind of thing, it is his judgment against unbelief. It is a warning so that we might repent. Now, Christian, I need you to hear this. Now, sometimes, as we're talking about the book of Revelation, there's going to be differences in opinion about interpretation, but there ought not be any difference in application. And what I want to tell you is that if you are a Christian here this morning, you have got to get to a place in your heart where you can rejoice in this. Sometimes as Christians, I think we're afraid or embarrassed by God's judgment. We're embarrassed about the plagues against Egypt. We're embarrassed by the conquest of the land when Israel goes in. And yet all of those things are God's righteous judgment against sin. Those are revelations of his holiness. Christian, can you rejoice in God's justice? Let me remind you that all of this is unfolding in the visionary chronology of Revelation as a response to the prayers of the saints. How long, Lord? This is what the saints are praying for. Every time that you and I pray, come, Lord Jesus, this is what we're praying for. That these judgments against unbelief would find their fullest and final expression in the return of Christ. Can you rejoice in this? Yes, friends, life outside of Jesus is marked by scarcity and emptiness and bitterness and darkness. How do I know? Because I became a Christian at 22 years old. And I lived for 22 years in scarcity and darkness and bitterness. God is bringing judgment upon unbelief and warning those of us here even this morning who are outside of Christ that you must repent. Christian, will you rejoice in the judgments of God? Will you pray that in the lives of those in your neighborhood and in your families and your schools and your workplaces, that as the bitterness of this life confronts those who are outside of Christ, that God would use it to turn them to Christ? That's the intent. But here, with each one of these trumpets, God commanding, let my people go. Now, there is a pause in the action in verse 13. It's a pause in the action, but it actually turns the volume way up. It amplifies the trumpets moving forward. John says, I looked and I heard an eagle flying high overhead. It's not the United States, right? We're just trying to exercise what we know about symbols. Eagles in the Old Testament were often associated with God's judgment. And look at what the eagle says. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth. Now remember that phrase, those who live on the earth, earth dwellers, worldlings in Revelation is a technical term for those outside of Jesus. Woe to those outside of Jesus because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound. Woes. We've had four trumpets. They've covered earth, sea, rivers, and sky. Now we have three woes with the remaining trumpets, all of them aimed directly at those outside of Christ. This is heavy stuff. But note the fifth angel. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Stars in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, refer to angels. And here is a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. And his name, verse 11, in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. It means destroyer. This is Satan. Satan has been cast down. His power is limited, but he is given, he receives from a sovereign God the ability to open up the shaft to the abyss. And as he opens it, we see smoke bellowing out, again symbolizing darkness, again eliminating the possibility that this might be a helicopter, or a helicopter is going to come out of the abyss of the earth, and that's ridiculous, and you know it. But pouring forth from the abyss, verse 3, come locusts. Locusts which are given power like scorpions. Verse 4, not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or any tree, but only those who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. You remember the seal that protects those from the coming wrath? As the seals were unfolding, again, we're talking about the same period of time. It's a recapitulation of what John has already said. I had someone point this out to me earlier this week, and it's mind-blowing. Here's the irony of the locusts which come forth from the abyss. Who do they torment? Who do these satanic locusts torment? Do they torment Christians? No. They torment those without the seal of God on their foreheads. Satan torments his own. He's not allowed to kill them, verse 5. But he's allowed to sting them. A sting so severe, verse 6, that people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This is such a picture of what life outside of Jesus and in service of the evil one is like. You know the metaphorical use of sting. Someone says something to you that you need to hear, but you don't want to hear, and you say, that stung. The picture here is of the sting of service to Satan. It's misery to be outside of Christ. The appearance of these things, verse 7 through 11, note the metaphor. The appearance of the locust was like, verse 7, something like golden crowns was on their heads. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. He's grasping for the language to describe how ghastly. This is the ugliest woman I've ever seen. It really does come forward almost like an image from an H.P. Lovecraft story. It's ghastly, it's disgusting, it's reviling, it's something that we want to turn our eyes away from, and that's exactly the point. That Satan here is unleashing his satanic army from the abyss to torment his own, and yet in God's sovereignty, don't miss this, in God's sovereignty, how big is your God? In God's sovereignty, he is using this release of the satanic locust described in terms reminiscent of Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2 to accomplish his purpose of pouring out his judgments so that the evil one might let my people go. And then lastly, in this sixth trumpet, death. As the trumpet blows, John hears the call to release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates that is often in this culture where invading armies would have come from the east. So four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, year were released to kill a third of the human race, which just means this is a limited judgment. John sees the number of the mounted troops, 200 million, and then again he sees this hideous portrait of horses and riders in his vision, their breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow, horses with heads that look like lions and from which they breathe out fire, smoke, and sulfur. Tails like snakes, again indicating the satanic nature of these troops. And here the representation is that of spiritual, which ultimately terminates in physical death. Now, if we are confused about whether or not these are plagues, we just looked at verse 20. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now listen, again, Christian, will you rejoice in the judgments of God? I'm not saying that we shouldn't have broken hearts over the lost like Paul does in Romans chapters 9 through 11, but what I am saying is we ought not to be embarrassed or ashamed by God's justice. Can we rejoice in the way that he answers our prayers? How long? Will we continue to endure by faith in the Lord Jesus, even when it's difficult, since we know that even now and ultimately in the end, God will pour out his justice upon the earth. He will judge the Egyptians and free his people. But I want to talk to a different group of people. Just as we close out. And that is those who refuse to repent. Christians, we have got to talk how the Bible talks. We have to say what the Bible says. And what the Bible is saying here, friend, if you are outside of Christ, that there is coming a day when God's judgment is going to fall fully and finally, and all of the bitterness of your life, all of the emptiness with which I can relate is meant to cause you to run to Jesus. But please listen to me. There are a lot of folks out here who want what I'll call a therapeutic gospel, which runs like this. My life is hard. Jesus will make it better. And let me be as clear as I possibly can be. That is not what I'm saying today. Yes, life outside of Jesus is marked by scarcity. It is marked by darkness. It is marked by bitterness. It is marked by spiritual deadness. But I am not telling you that you just come to Jesus and everything's going to be all right. What I'm actually saying is that the reason life outside of Jesus is marked by these things is that you, just like I am, you are a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. The intent of all of these plagues is to bring about repentance. From what? Look at verse 20, chapter 9. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Do you know what those things are referring to? Moses comes down Mount Sinai with two tablets of stone, and on the first are all of the commandments that have reference to worshiping God and God alone. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. Do not make any images on earth below or heaven above or in the sea beneath. No images. You must not take the name of the Lord in vain. And yet these people pictured in this text, and all of us here, are guilty of not worshiping God alone. You may be here this morning and you may be thinking to yourself, I have never built an idol of gold, silver, bronze, stone, or wood. I think if we poked around a little bit, you'd find that that's a false statement. You mean to tell me you don't worship your possessions? But let's just cut it real straight. There is a name for those who refuse to worship the God of the Bible and the God of the Bible alone. And that word is an idolater. The intent of the plagues is to grant repentance to idolaters, but they refuse. And because they refuse, look at verse 21. It gets repeated. They did not repent. They did not repent of their breaking of the first table of the law, and therefore they did not repent of their breaking of the second table. Murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, thefts. Can you hear the Ten Commandments there? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. I am not trying to communicate that the Christian gospel is, Lord, I'm empty, fill me. Lord, my life is really miserable, make it great. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, Lord, I have broken your law. I am guilty before you. Therefore, my life is marked by darkness and bitterness. Forgive me. You see the difference? It's all the difference in the world. Because it's the difference between coming to Jesus as a victim or coming to Jesus as an offender. Some of us are genuinely victims. But what I'm trying to tell you is everyone who actually comes to Jesus as an offender. Everyone who comes to Jesus comes to him as one who is in need of his mercy. Everyone who comes to Jesus having felt the sting of the broken law on my part, that I might run to the finished work of a perfect Savior who kept the law in every point for me and died on the cross, taking upon himself every plague that I deserve, and rose again, so that if I turn from my sins and turn towards him in mercy, when God cries out, let my people go, he means me. So will you hear the sound of the trumpet? There is something happening here. And I hope by this point in the morning, it's become clear that what these trumpets sound like is a new exodus and all of the plagues poured out upon an unbelieving world are evidences of God's kindness. Can you believe that? Kindness. So that the hardship and the bitterness and the darkness we face might cause us to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. So will you do that? Will you do that? And Christian, will you rejoice in the justice and the mercy and the wrath and the godness of God. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you, though it's difficult to imagine your wrath poured out in judgment. We confess that it is in your kindness that you do so, so that you might lead some to repentance. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning who are in Christ, that we would rejoice in what you're doing even now and what you will do, because it just shows that you are at work, that you actually care about your people, that you care about our persecutions and our difficulties, and that one day you'll wrap it all up, that you actually do care, that your people would be let go and freed from the tyranny of the evil one, that they would sense in the bitterness and gall of this life the need to turn from their lawbreaking and their lawlessness and turn to Jesus. Lord, we have been heavy on the law this morning, but help us to remember what we so often sing, that the vilest offender, the worst lawbreaker who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Lord, would your kindness lead us to repentance? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.